meaning of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. That was an incredibly long sentence. Let me try and unpack that now. Jesus Christ has purchased for us every liberty that we have as Christians. And therefore, he claims lordship over our lives and our consciences. As paragraph 3 explained, that we looked at last week, that means we can hardly use the idea of Christian liberty to justify sin. What remains to be said is that there is no tension between the powers that God ordains in society and the freedom that we find in Jesus Christ. That's the subject of this fourth paragraph, the relationship between government and the Christian conscience. The fact is that good government and Christian liberty are mutually complementary. They're designed by God to mutually uphold and preserve each other. God's kingdom isn't divided against itself. The church and Christianity is not necessarily opposed to government. To argue that we, in the name of the church, or in the name of Christian freedom, have the right to oppose civil powers or illegal exercise of civil power is really to destroy what God has intended. Remember, God is the one who has ordained all powers. If we resist civil government by mayors or members of parliament or Her Majesty the Queen, or if we resist church government with local and regional elderships or presbyteries, we're ultimately resisting God himself. Indeed, Peter once called early Christians who lived under hostile governments to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, he says, or to governors as sent by him, that is, by God, to punish those who do evil. Or to governors as sent by him, that is, by the emperor, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now, of course, what Peter says also applies to us, as does Peter's additional exhortation that we live as people who are free, but not using our freedom, as we said last week, as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We can obey governments, then, that are in themselves often evil. But, of course, we cannot obey a government if it calls us to do something evil ourselves. Now, one of the fullest treatments of the duties of Christians to do or to their civil governments is found in the opening 8 verses of Romans chapter 13, where we're told to obey authorities, of course, because God appoints them. But also, Paul says, for conscience sake. Romans 13 speaks about our duties to the civil government. Hebrews 13 speaks about the same duties that we owe to leaders in the church. Now, it's because we do not have the freedom to ignore God's word or his government that we are to be held accountable for what we say and what we do. If we preach or print or publish opinions or maintain practices that are against the light of nature, things that every human being knows. And here we can think, for example, of the terrible practices that were going on in the church of Corinth, where there was incest in the church. Well, we know that we ought not to do such things, and we can never excuse them in the name of Christian liberty. Furthermore, the church, God's government, needs to do something about such situations. If we ignore key Christian doctrines about faith, worship, or life, if we undermine the power or importance of godliness, or if we hold to erroneous opinions and practices, if we cling to things that are bad in themselves, really, if we act in any way that destroys the structures of peace and order in society or in the church, we need to be called to account by the regular means that God has appointed, such as the ones that we see mentioned in Matthew chapter 18, where there's a progression of steps that lead to church discipline. Well, sometimes that discipline takes the shape of taking steps to avoid unnecessary contact with troublemakers, as we see in 2 John or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Sometimes that discipline, sometimes we deal with problems by just calling it what it is, identifying the root of the problem, as Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Sometimes a sharp rebuke is in order, as Paul states in Titus chapter 1. Or sometimes a combination of all of the above, as Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3. Now, these forms of discipline, being verbal forms, having to do with our communion and fellowship with each other, might not look like very much to someone outside the church. But the Bible actually has strong words for such discipline. And it has strong words for those people who ignore this discipline. The Bible saves its strongest language for those who foment trouble in the church, saying that they belong to the synagogue of Satan. They're compared to King Balak of Moab, who tried to curse God's people, or Queen Jezebel, the wicked and despotic queen of an equally wicked and despotic king, Ahab. When people refuse to repent of their sins, the Bible tells us that in a sense, when the church is disciplining them, and when it finally excommunicates them in the most dire of circumstances, the Bible actually calls that handing them over to Satan. These are strong words. Church discipline is a very serious matter. Now, all that is to say that any persistent sin that God's people refuse to leave behind can be and should be proceeded against by the censures of the church. A subset of all those different things that I've mentioned, as I see it, are also so serious that they ought to be dealt with by the power of the civil magistrate. And incest would be one of those cases. Now, it seems to me that the civil government should not be called to punish spiritual sins. And that, of course, puts me and many modern teachers against the ethos and spirit of earlier Christianity, where people were persecuted for blasphemy, for idolatry, or for other spiritual sins. And of course, there are all sorts of Old Testament texts which do refer to civil involvement in spiritual matters. There's the punishment of doctrinal sins in the nation of Israel, such as the death penalty for encouraging others to engage in idolatry. We see that in Deuteronomy 13 or Zechariah 13. We also see godly political leaders encouraging, commanding obedience to God, commanding Israel to do this, and even commanding other pagan nations. We also see, as if that were not enough, a pagan king encouraging all nations to obey God. And God even promises to punish the wicked directly himself. But we need to remember that in the New Testament era, and forevermore until Christ returns, the analogy for Israel is not a modern political state. The analogy, the parallel of Israel today, the thing that the apostles call Israel, is the church. And what we are to learn from these Old Testament passages is that punishment, and that we deserve death. But the church's task is not to execute or incarcerate. Our discipline is to hand people over to spiritual death unless they repent, and to warn them of the imprisonment of the soul. Now, of course, as I alluded to earlier, there are sins that require the attention of the church and the civil magistrate. But normally, we don't refer our problems in the church to the courts. And indeed, Paul actually warns against that, doesn't he? And says it's to people's shame that they're taking problems in the church to the courts. We find other ways of bringing home the danger of sin and reconciling our problems. Unless someone has committed a civil felony, church leaders are not called to hand people over to civil magistrates. So what are the spheres of the church and the state in matters of discipline? Well, that's a large subject. But certainly the state is to prosecute all those who break its laws. And the church is to turn over to the courts all of those who break laws which are good that the states hold. The state, and the church that is to turn over its sex offenders, its wife beaters, its tax evaders. All those who break the laws of the state that are good, true, fair, and just must be dealt with in the church as sinners in the church, and also must be turned over to the state. And the church is also to have another relation to the state, and that is this: it is to pray. The Apostle Paul calls us to take this task seriously. He commands us to pray for kings and all those in authority, both for the good of the leaders themselves and for all society, but also for ourselves, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. These are God's commands for His glory, for our good, and for the honor of Christ and His church. Let us thank Him for freeing us to serve Him and providing government to guide us in the church and in the world. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are the one who rules and guides all things. But we know that You appoint means to do so, both in the church and in the state. And we pray that we would be respectful and honorable servants and subjects to our leaders. We pray for leaders in the state and ask that they would pass laws which are good and true, laws which would please You. We pray for leaders in the church that they would not lord their position over those who are with them. These things we pray for our good and for Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.